It is our pleasant, if brief, pleasure to be with you this morning. You may not know us, but my wife and I have been members of this church for 16 years. 6 years ago, we went to Southeast Asia to begin missionary service with Transworld Radio, an organization that is headquartered here in London with close ties to our church. Our association with TWR goes back to the very beginning of our marriage. Our first pastor as a couple and the man who married us was Dr. Carl Seifert, who was the first Canadian director of the mission. And when he left the pastorate to join TWR, he asked us to serve as lay representatives for the mission in southwestern Ontario. It was that involvement that led to our lifelong interest in missions and to our current responsibilities. Pam serves as healthcare consultant for Southeast Asia, supporting the work of Project HANA, a mission that empowers women to bring about community transformation based on biblical principles. Pam began her ministry in Southeast Asia with a survey of the work and quickly targeted Cambodia as not only being the neediest mission field, but the one with the greatest potential for growth. She began by contacting people already engaged in ministry, starting with TWR, but branching out to other ministries and NGOs. Her independent funding meant that she was not bound by organizational restrictions, so her contacts grew naturally and organically. We learned to call these God-blessed appointments, and some of them have been remarkable examples of God working in our lives. Within a year, Pam had a network of contacts centered around community development with a focus on women's health. Within 2 years, she was organizing training using CHE, or Community Health Evangelism Initiatives, that prioritizes community awareness and ownership of moral issues that impede development. She also secured, through a proposal, funding for a number of key initiatives, some of that through the Dutch government and some through individual supporters in this church. TWR Cambodia began to take the lead in providing training and moral community education through RAC, the largest healthcare provider in Cambodia and one that reaches practically every village in the country. Now, just 6 years down the road, the initiatives are fully indigenized. That is to say, they're owned by the people of the country. Communities in Cambodia are being impacted with the gospel of compassion and caring at the point of deepest need. And hope and vision are spreading through this ministry like a healing bomb into that country. Networks of independent agencies in Cambodia are learning to function together towards a common goal of seeing community transformation based on these principles. All of this good has come about through Pam's quiet and kind ministry of connecting people in the service of God and empowering them to move forward in a unified direction, doing what entire teams of well-funded government agencies and missionary organizations have been unable to do for decades. She is a remarkable woman. My role in all of this has been largely supportive. I earn an income, not a large one by Canadian standards, but sufficient to pay our living expenses and to fund Pam's missionary endeavors. We are not supported financially, either by this church or by this denomination, and we are not asking to be. The kind of ministry model we follow is called tent making, and it takes its name from the activities of the first missionary, Paul the Apostle, who supported himself during his missionary endeavors by making tents. I work as an English teacher, so I don't make tents, I correct them. Though what I do is often tedious, it pays the bills in Malaysia and allows Pam's extensive ministry travel in Thailand, Nepal, Cambodia, Vietnam, Indonesia, Philippines, and Singapore. In the past 6 years, Pam has traveled to Cambodia alone over nearly 40 times. I'm not without ministry opportunities myself, however. Malaysia, although a Muslim country, allows a fair degree of freedom for people of other faiths, and I've never been shy about sharing my testimony with others. Sometimes my classroom witness bears fruit in the lives of my students. Sometimes it plants seeds of faith for later growth. I've always treasured the impact I've been able to have on the students I've taught over the years, and I don't minimize its importance. But a year ago, I began praying for a greater role in the Lord's kingdom and an opportunity to partner more closely with Pam in the work that she does. And this coming year, I will get that opportunity. The CEO of Taylor's University, where I work, a fine Christian man of considerable wealth and power, has a vision to assist the poorer communities of East Malaysia on the island of Borneo. He wishes to use the resources of his university to help develop residence schools so that poor village children who presently have to walk hours through dense and dangerous jungle to get to school would have secure housing and food so they can attend school in safety. Pam and I presented a proposal to him based on the community development model Pam has been using in Cambodia, and the result of a year of meetings, proposals, and prayers is that this fall I will return to Malaysia to a new position as head of community development in East Malaysia. Pam will come on board with Taylor's University as a consultant in the process while continuing her work with Project Hannah and Transworld Radio. What we are doing in Asia is a huge undertaking, and we often feel overwhelmed and underqualified. For this reason, we have both started our master's in intercultural studies at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, with an emphasis on community development. Fuller's has an online curriculum that allows us to remain living and ministering in Southeast Asia, and we expect this degree will take us 4 years. You can certainly be forgiven looking at the two of us for thinking that this might be, at our age, a waste of time and money. And on an earthly plane, I agree that this doesn't make much sense. However, we have already left our jobs, our home, our possessions, our children, our grandchildren, our church, and all our friends to go where the Lord had sent us, so clearly our hearts are not too closely attuned to what makes earthly sense, but rather to what the Lord would have us do. And indeed, it would be unforgivably ungrateful of me not to mention what the Lord has given us in return. A steady 35-year marriage that is a constant source of blessing and comfort to both of us. 3 wonderful children, 3 lovely grandchildren, and 1 on the way. Faithful friends who pray for us and open their hearts and their homes to us when we return. Good health, a life of significance and purpose, and God's abiding presence in our lives, guiding and directing our paths. Missionaries like us are fond of using that grand old passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that says, go into all the worlds, etc., etc. You know it well, and so do I. However, I didn't find out until this year that it's not what it says. There is no verb at the beginning of that phrase. Instead, the Lord says, as you go. As you go into all the world. As you go through London. As you go to work. As you meet with friends over coffee. You don't need to leave Canada to be a witness of God's grace. You just have to leave your house. You just have to go across the street. Pam and I have the extraordinary privilege of doing this in a cross-cultural setting that makes us missionaries. We witness of God in a foreign land. But you can witness of God right here, right where you live. I have nothing particular about me that makes me special. I am an ordinary guy. Not very bright, not very well educated, not even especially holy, if you must know the honest truth. I am old, weak, bald, and short. There is little about me that is admirable or remarkable. I had the great good fortune to marry a woman that is remarkable for the depth of her commitment to Christ and her emotional intelligence. But even Pam would admit that compared to the challenges that we face in Southeast Asia, we are in way over our heads. However, there is one unquestionable truth in our lives. God is the master of them. It is he that has called us. It is he that opens doors of ministry and bids us enter in and serve him where he leads. God is in all that we do, doing things for us and through us that have no other explanation but that God desires it to happen. It is God that has asked us to give to him this missionary service. We offer up our talents, as insignificant as they may be, and ourselves, as weak in physical, spiritual, and emotional strength as we certainly are, to serve him in Southeast Asia as long as he desires us to remain there. We are the Lord's humble servants, and yours as well. We ask that you pray for us, as we pray for you in this church, especially during this time of challenge and uncertainty. May we each do our part to bring about God's kingdom here on earth, for the good of mankind and for God's greater glory. Trimakase. Thank you. May the Lord's peace be upon you.
I wish you this morning a very happy Father's Day weekend. Gentlemen, if all you celebrate is Father's Day, you only get pampered today. But if you celebrate Father's Day weekend, it started Friday. I got gifts on Friday, I got gifts yesterday, and I got gifts today. So, I encourage you, gentlemen, celebrate Father's Day weekend. It's a wonderful privilege to be here, to speak and to share with you, to share God's Word with you this morning. It's an honor for myself, for my wife, for our family, to be joining this congregation officially August 1st. Over the past week, after the announcement was made Sunday, that we would be coming on as the next apprentice pastor, I received numerous emails and phone calls and well-wishing from many of you, and I thank you for that warm welcome. And for more of that has continued this morning, we are excited about joining you. As I said, officially August 1st, we're going to sneak over here as much as we can before our home church officially lets us go. But it's a great privilege and an honor for us, and we thank you for that. This morning, the big idea with which I'd like to share with you this morning is that when we see God as our refuge and we see Christ as our protector, we as fathers are encouraged to be a fortress for our families. You know, it's interesting. I'm speaking primarily to fathers this morning. And so my message is catered to that and geared to that. But I assure all of you this morning that what I share will speak to you. You know, to start off, we're going to do a quick survey through the Old Testament and just remind ourselves of how God is presented as a refuge to his people, as a source of protection. We're then going to move to the New Testament and consider how Christ is our protector, particularly the protector against those things which truly threaten us, the world, the evil one, and our sin. Then we will move in and speak by way of application to fathers. And it's at that moment where I say I'm focusing on fathers because it is Father's Day weekend, Sunday. But wherever you are in your stage of life, I think we can learn from this. You know, there are mothers out there. There are mothers out there with children. And just as I think a father needs to be protective of his family, certainly mothers, you need to be as well. Inside each mother here, I hope there is a mama bear who, when your cubs get threatened, the teeth come out, the claws come out, because you need to protect your children as well. Young men, you don't have a family yet, or perhaps there's older men who don't have a family. I still charge you with the responsibility of being protective for your loved ones, for your extended family, for your church family. Young ladies, if you're looking for a young man and he doesn't have that quality, move on to another young man. If you think a particular young man is, you're interested in him, but you do not see that he has a sense to protect you, then I suggest you find someone else. So I think we can all learn something this morning, and even in the application section we can learn. I want to finish off by looking quickly at a picture of Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his protective glory. A picture that I hope inspires us and challenges us and men, as men, but all of us, to be protective. If you got a chance to be here last Sunday, or perhaps you listened to the announcement over the internet, or perhaps this morning you've had a chance to read the insert, you'll know one of the things about me is that I played football for 14 years professionally. So let me tell you something about that 14 years that I played. In those 14 years, I never threw a football. I never caught a football. I never kicked a football. As a matter of fact, if I was touching a football, something bad had happened, and there's a good chance it was my fault. In all of those years, 14 years professionally where I got paid for it, 9 years as an amateur, every practice, every game, every drill, all I did was hit people. I mean, that was a pretty good gig to get paid for that. And I was built for it. But it's interesting, I didn't just walk around assaulting people on the football field. There was a very specific reason for which I used my size and my strength to hit people. And that was for the sole reason of protecting teammates. If the quarterback would drop back to throw the ball, it was my responsibility to protect him and not let any defenders get near him. If the ball was handed off to a running back, I would have to go out in front of him and move people out of the way so that he could get safe passage to where he was going. So this idea about protection, about refuge, about being a fortress is near and dear to my heart. As a matter of fact, my position that I played was called offensive line. Now, I had a professor in university who was from Germany, had never seen football before. I was in his class, and I invited him out to a football game. He said he'd come and watch. I said, look for me, I'm number 66. He said he'd do it, and that was Friday, so over the weekend we played a game. Came back to class on Monday, I said, were you at the game? He said, yes. I said, what do you think? He said, I saw you. He said, you're one of the big guys who was hugging the other big guys. I had to explain to them that we were not hugging each other, even if it appeared as such. But my job through all those years was to sacrifice my body, to put myself up against guys equally as big, equally as strong, who wanted to, in some way, inflict pain on my teammates and protect them from it. So this whole idea is very near and dear to my heart. See, refuge, by definition, is simply a place of protection from danger. It's a shelter. It's somewhere we go to be safe. And so we want to talk about that this morning. Let's start first by quickly reminding ourselves how God is a refuge to us, how God is, throughout the Old Testament, presented as a place of safety and protection. We'll start with Psalm 18, 1 through 3. You can turn there in your Bibles or on your iPhones or however you brought the word with you this morning, and let's look at Psalm 18, 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I want to remind you this morning that your God is a refuge. Your God is a source of protection and a source of safety for you. We'll quickly go through some instances in the Old Testament where this is seen, simply to remind you of the fact. If we look in Genesis 3, we know that God had created the universe, had created mankind, had placed them in the Garden of Eden. They fell. They sinned. And after they sinned, a God who they sinned against, a God who they rebelled against, a God who they offended, spoke with them. And in speaking with them, he cursed them and told them they would have to leave. Doesn't sound too much like a protective God, but interestingly, to these rebels, to these people who had affronted his majesty and his holiness, we read in Genesis 3:21, as he forced them out of the Garden of Eden, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's an interesting little verse tucked in there, that as God was enforcing his just and loving punishment against people who sinned against him, he stopped and he clothed them, offering them protection in the world that they were going to face. We can move on to Noah, and we look at Noah, and it says in Genesis 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And so even though all of humanity was continuing to sin and to affront God in his majesty, and he, again, lovingly and justly pronounced judgment on them, he took a family, told them to make an ark, and protected them. We move on to Abraham, and it's interesting, I hadn't really noticed this before, but of course, Abraham is the patriarch of our faith, right? He is the one with, which God made that covenant to the people of Israel, which follows itself all the way down to us in the New Testament. We are called the New Israel. Just before he made that covenant with Abraham, he said this. He said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And God said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. So in starting that covenant with Abraham and starting the people of Israel and offering him those dreams of the future, he starts with, I am your shield. I am your source of protection. We can move on to Moses and the Israelites. And nowhere probably throughout the Old Testament do we see God's protective hand more so than in the story of the Exodus of Moses and the children of Israel. There are many instances that we could share from them, but I'll just remind you of the Israelites. On the edge of the Red Sea, they had left Egypt. God had sent his plagues, and finally Egypt had let the Israelites go. They got to the edge of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh decided, what am I doing letting these Israelites go free? Let's go back and capture them or kill them. We're not just letting them go free. And as they were beside the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army approached them, it says, the angel of the Lord and the pillar that used to be in the front of them and lead them came around behind them to protect them. And then as they stepped out in the Red Sea, we see that God protected them as they ran through the water. And that protection was emphasized when Pharaoh's army entered the Red Sea and tried to go through, and his hands of protection were removed, and the water came upon them and killed them all. We see that God is a refuge. We can go on to David and numerous stories through his whole life. I just did a quick search in the book of Psalms, and I know David didn't write them all, but he wrote up many of them. 47 times the word refuge alone comes up. And so you can read in another psalm like Psalm 5, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And those who love you, love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And all throughout the Psalms and the life of David, we can see God's protective hand. We can see how God was a refuge to David. And you can go throughout the Old Testament many more instances and look for many more metaphors of this protective love of God. God is spoken about as a secure height, as a retreat, a stronghold, a fortress, a hiding place, a shadow, a rock, a shield. The Bible talks of him covering us with his wings. Throughout the Old Testament, I remind you that God is a God of refuge. He is a source of safety and protection to us. C.H. Spurgeon said in the Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, he said, God is a refuge for us. Whatever he may be to others, his own people have a peculiar heritage in him. For us, he is undoubtedly a refuge. Here then is the best of reasons for resorting to him. He is our refuge. And I'll remind the church over the next seasons, over the next months, as we go through transitions, as our pastor is dealing with what he's dealing, I remind you this morning, God is your refuge. And I encourage you to meditate on that attribute of God, that he is your safe place, that you can go to him and he can protect you. Let's move on to the New Testament and talk about Christ. Like Father, like Son. We see in the New Testament, God the Son is very similar to God the Father. He is our protector. I want to talk about this in terms of the three real legitimate threats that we face as Christians in this world. We face the opportunity or the possibility of harm from the world. We face the possibility of harm from the evil one, from Satan. And harm from, of course, sin. And so let's talk about Christ and how he protects us in those areas. John 16:33 talks about Christ's protection and the world. He says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things that you to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We serve a Savior who has overcome the world. We serve a Savior who says you will go through tribulation, but you can have peace. We serve a Savior who offers us, in the midst of the danger, He offers us protection. He also can protect us from the evil one, from Satan. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He can guard us against the evil one because He was triumphant over the evil one. And both of those two means of protection really point towards this last one. You see, this last way in which Christ protects us is the game changer. Because He protects us from sin, really, He nullifies the power of those other two things. I think the scripture we have up there is Romans 6:23, but let me start with Romans 6, 6 and 7. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We were in Christ in His crucifixion, and when He died, we died with Him. And His work on the cross brought sin to nothing. And we no longer are enslaved to sin, but are freed from under it. Romans 6:23 then says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus Lord. He protects us from sin. His work on Calvary, His perfect life lived, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, frees us from the bondage of sin, takes us out under from the dominion of sin. And that is seen clearly in His resurrection, because the Bible says, just as He was raised, we will be raised. Death no longer fears us. And this is what makes this the game changer, because in some ways, if you look at the world, and even if you look at the evil forces in the world, they can harm us. The world could, our country could decide, we no longer care about religious freedom, we're not going to tolerate you Christians anymore, and we could face persecution. My parents are missionaries in China and Asia, as well as what was shared this morning. There are parts in this world where people are in danger from the world because of their faith. And it is even conceivable, we know from the story of Job, that God could allow the evil forces that are real in this world to harm us. But ultimately, the apostles and the disciples could say, we are always safe because death is no longer to be feared. Whatever happens to us, we will rise again. And so Christ has protected us from sin, and in doing that, protects us from all things. In Christ, we see a protective prince of heaven who provides refuge, just as God does, from the world because He has overcome it, from the evil forces because He was triumphant over them, and who has saved us from the power of sin through His sacrificial work on the cross. Now that quick overview of how God is a refuge and a source of protection and how Christ protects us in those areas should be an encouragement to fathers and should call fathers to be a fortress for their families, to be a source of refuge and protection for their families. You see, we were made in the image of God. And originally, it was intended that we would reflect God's glory, that the attributes of God would be reflected in us. It wouldn't be the same. We wouldn't be gods, but we would reflect the wonderful things about Him. All His attributes, at least the ones that are communicable, would be displayed through us. We sinned and we marred that image, but it wasn't taken totally away. And when we are born again, we are called to image God again. Jonathan Edwards in Religious Affection says this. He says, the light of the Son of Righteousness does not only shine upon them, Christians, but is so communicated to them that they shine also and become little images of that Son which shines upon them. And so we are supposed to emulate God. And one of the ways, fathers, that I believe we are supposed to emulate Him is this source of refuge and protection. Similarly, we're supposed to pursue Christ-likeness. We're supposed to be like Christ. Romans 8:29 said, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. If Jesus Christ is a protector, then we are called in Christ's likeness to also be protectors. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul writes, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, and that's Jesus. So fathers primarily, but all of us this morning, we are to be imagers of God. We do this through pursuing Christ's likeness. As fathers, we need to reflect God the Father and God the Son's protective care to our families, becoming, as it were, a fortress for them. And so I want to talk about practical applications, how this can work for us as fathers. Right? Understand that as we talk about how fathers can protect their families from sin, from the evil one, from the world, that it's only in a derivative way. It is only as those who are found in Christ, who are connected to Christ, that we can do this. Christ dealt with sin once and for all. It's only in a derivative fashion that we can offer protection against sin. Christ overcame the world and the evil forces once and for all. And it is only through our connection to Him and being conformed to Him that we can participate in this. First of all, how do we protect our family from the world? To protect the family from the world, I would say we need to be present as fathers. You know, it's interesting, if you look at Jesus' baptism, which was his inauguration into the world in terms of his mission, we read this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's interesting, when Jesus was going to enter into the world in terms of his mission and his ministry, when the warfare was going to start, when things were going to get real tough, his Father was present. And he was present in such a way that he could be felt, that he could be seen, and that he could be heard. And fathers, I want to say to you, particularly for your children, to protect them from the world, you need to be present. You need to be with them. You can't be absent. You need to be there in a way where you can be felt and heard and seen. You know, this is played out in many ways in our lives. As a family, just my presence being with my kid, with my children, is enough to give them a sense of protection and protect them from the world. We all, in this day and age, most of us, I shouldn't say we all, most of us have electronic devices. We have iPod Touches, and we have iPhones, and Samsung Galaxies, and the rest of it. These are a wonderful tool. I do my devotions in the morning. I use the Bible application on my iPod Touch. It's got my biblical reading plan. I listen to sermons on it. It's a wonderful tool for godliness, but it can also be a wonderful tool for sin and for the world to gain entrance into your family's life. And so my children know, we only have one, they don't get a cell phone until they get to high school, all right, but they have their iPod Touches and their ways to connect. They know that I have 24-hour access to their digital devices. They know that at any time I want, my wife or I can access that device and look through everything. All right, that's one way us being present with them and having access to those things helps them make good choices. And it can even happen without their pursuing it. My daughter had a situation in which I think it's iMessaging or something like that, some way to communicate over her iPod Touch, that she had a friend at school who was causing her a great amount of sadness, of stress, of difficulties via this device. And because I have access to it and she knows that I'm present there to see these things, I was able to say to her, listen, I'm checking this every day. That individual is not allowed to communicate with you. You send him a text right now and say, my dad checks this. He can check it anytime he wants. If you communicate with me, you and me and the teachers at school will be having a meeting. And to see her reaction on her face that I was there in that moment, right, to protect her and to guard her, it just brought life to her. And so, fathers, we need to be there. We need to take our kids to the sports. We need to go to school when it's parent-teacher night. We need to be around fathers so that our children feel us and sense our presence and hear us and feel protected. You know, there's something ineffable about it I can't explain. But when we are present as fathers, when we are around our children, they feel safer and they flourish. And so we need to be present. In terms of offering protection against the evil one, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, if this was a battle of flesh and blood, I think I'm in pretty good standing to handle that. Not as good as I was 10 years ago when I was playing football, but I'm still a pretty big guy. Some of you, as I look out there, you might be in a bit of trouble. Fortunately, though, this is not a battle of flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. And we all stand, or should I say kneel, on the same ground when it comes to a spiritual battle. We can all pray for our children. I do my best at doing daily devotions in the morning every day. I'm not 100%, but I'm fairly consistent. And Monday through Friday, each day, I pray for a different child. They can go into my devotion book. They can find the day that I pray for them. They can look at it and see that their dad's praying for them. I told them that. I said, "You want to see? Come and look. Ina, I pray for you on Monday. Adele on Tuesday," and so on. We need to pray them. You know what? There's probably very few of us in here today who have a relationship with God who can say that our parents weren't praying for that. There will be some, but most of us would say, "Yeah, I had a parent that prayed for me regularly." And we know that God is sovereign in his election, but he's also sovereign in the means of that election. And one of the means he uses time and time again is the prayer of a parent for his children. So fathers, pray for your children. Pray that God would protect them in his mighty power against the evil forces. Finally, sin. Fathers, we can do nothing ultimately about sin. That is solely God's work. That is solely the work of the Son of God who paid the price for our sin. And yet there are things we can do to minimize the harm that comes through sin to our children. And the most important thing, fathers, that you and I can do in terms of protecting our families from sin is to protect them from our own sin. All right, don't worry about their sinning. Worry about your sinning. Worry about the sin you do. The sin that a father commits in the house is devastating. And so we need to be willing to fight sin in our own hearts and to battle sin and to mortify it to protect our family. You know, it's interesting. In Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21, there's only a couple places where Paul speaks directly to fathers. And both times he says the same thing. He starts with the same thing. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children. Fathers, my first instruction is you don't sin because your sin can harm them." And so, fathers, we need to do this. You know, some things in life you just can't make up. They are just incredible. A year ago, I was preparing for a Father's Day sermon. I got asked to preach a Father's Day sermon. And one of the things I do in my sermon preparation is I listen to sermons of other preachers who I admire, listen to the sermons, hear what they're saying, let that speak into my life, let that help the creative juices flow, let that help me focus on God's Word. And I kid you not, with my iPod, I'm listening to a John Piper sermon on godly parenting. Got the earphones in, sitting on the couch, listening to a sermon on godly parenting. My youngest daughter comes up, taps me on the arm, interrupts my flow of thought, and I snap on her. Like totally lose it as I'm listening to a sermon on godly parenting. Yeah, it's pretty scary, right? But fathers, my sin in that, my reaction to anger, my speaking unkindly to her, even as I'm listening to the words, right, was a reminder to me that we need to protect our families first and foremost from our own sin. Secondly, in terms of sin, congregation, I'm not good at this. But we as fathers should be quick to repent. If you want to lead your family, show your leadership by being the first to repent in a conflict. I don't do this well. It seems far too often either my children or my wife come to me first, and then I respond to them. But I find when I do it, when I initiate it quickly and repent of my sin in a family conflict, my family feels safe. We had a situation a couple weeks ago. Family, it was, you know, conflict, and one of my daughters came in to add her two cents with, which wasn't helpful. But I kid you not, almost verbatim, my words were, nobody in this room cares about your opinion. I'm a sinner, people. Talk about making the situation worse. She immediately turns around, goes downstairs. Now, I don't often do this, but I'm learning. But immediately, a couple deep breaths, right? Scold myself, that was stupid. And immediately went downstairs, tension all through the house, went to my daughter's room, and I said, daughter, forgive me. I care about what you think. That was entirely inappropriate of me to say. Immediately, tension gone, conflict over. It doesn't always work that way, but fathers, let's be quick to repent, and in that way, protect our children from sin. So we have seen that God the Father is our refuge. We're reminded that He protects us. We know that Christ protects us by overcoming the world, by overcoming the evil forces in the world, and by conquering sin. And we've talked about some practical ways in which we as fathers can protect our families. I'd like to finish and give you, for a moment, a brief but powerful glimpse of Jesus Christ as our protector. One of the ways in which we sometimes can forget that He has protected us. Let me start again by reading from a lecture by Jonathan Edwards. The lecture was called Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The fears and dangers to which men are subject are of two kinds, temporal and eternal. Men are frequently in distress from fear of temporal evils. We live in an evil world where we are liable to an abundance of sorrows and calamities. A great part of our lives is spent in sorrowing for present or past evils and in fearing those which are future. But Christ is a refuge in all trouble. There is a foundation for rational support and peace in Him, whatever threatens us." And so he says, you know what? This world is a difficult place. We are pilgrims passing through this world, and there's animosity towards, and there's lots of us to be afraid of and to fear. But Jesus Christ is our refuge in those situations. But then he goes on to speak, and he says, "But it is the other kind of fear and danger to which we have a principal respect, the fear and danger of God's wrath, the fears of a terrified conscience, the fearful expectation of the dire fruits of sin, and the resentment of an angry God. These are infinitely the most dreadful. If men are in danger of those things and are not asleep, they will be more terrified than with the fears of any outward evil. Men are in a most deplorable condition, as they are by nature exposed to God's wrath. And if they are sensible how dismal their case is, they will be in dreadful fears and dismal expectations." You see, the concept of God's wrath is not in vogue these days. But the Bible is clear, those who do not find refuge in Christ will be exposed to the wrath of God. His wrath is just, it is loving, but He does not have tolerance for sin. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, said this, "It may surprise us to find how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Yet if God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. God's wrath is directed against sin and therefore closely related to God's holiness and His justice. God's wrath may be defined as follows. God's wrath means He intensely hates all sin." And so we as sinners are exposed to that wrath. And yet, in a glorious action that we will never tire of amazing at, Jesus Christ stepped in to protect us. The word they use for that is propitiation. It means to appease or pacify anger or to make someone favorable. And in this sense, it's a sacrifice that makes God favorable towards us by removing sin. So in Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, in his removing our sins from us and declaring us righteous with his righteousness, he appeased God's wrath. He protected us from the wrath of God. J.I. Packer said this. He said, "Between us sinners and the thunderclouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus. If we are Christ through faith, then we are justified through his cross, and the wrath will never touch us, neither here or hereafter." One of the glorious, perhaps the most glorious ways in which Christ protects us is that Christ protected us from God. He protected us from the wrath of God, which was justly to be poured out on us. His great love for us, his grace and his mercy, shines in that act of protection. Fathers, consider God in the metaphors of the Old Testament, who is portrayed as a shield, a rock, and a fortress, a stronghold, a very refuge for his people. Consider Christ, who is our protection from the world, from Satan, and from our sin. And in light of these glorious truths, be encouraged and equipped to be a fortress for your family from the three enemies of their souls, the world, the devil, and sin. Finally, revel in the glory of a gracious Savior who appeased the loving and just wrath of God towards us. Relish in the removal of your sin and the justification you receive in your Redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you indeed are our Father. We thank you that you are a refuge to us, that we can go to you and experience, Father God, your saving grace. Experience your care for our souls. Jesus, we thank you for the work you did on the cross, for removing our sin for us, for declaring us righteous, nullifying the power of the world and the evil forces and sin itself, destroying its dominion over us, freeing us from it, bringing it to nothing. Help us, Father God, help all of us to be Christians who protect our families, who protect the ones we love. But particularly, Father God, I pray for us fathers. Help us to be a fortress for our family. Help us to provide protection to them, to be present in their lives as our children go out to be in the world. Help us to pray for our children. We know the evil one would have them despair. And help us to mortify our own sin, to fight sin in our own lives, and to be quick to repent when we do, to be proactive against sin, particularly that in our lives, that our families might be protected. We pray these in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.